We're going to be looking in John, which actually we were at on Sunday. We were in John 17. And we're very near to that text in time in the book of John, because we're going to be dealing with John 13. But before we do that, I'm going to look again in John 20. John 20, just again, give us a sense of the book of John, since it has been since Sunday. Look at verses 30 and 31 to see why John is writing, what he's looking for, what his goal is. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Pretty simple, right? But then we talked about how, for some reason, even though people sought the Messiah, that the Jews were had a fervor, an expectation for the coming Messiah, they missed him. Well, all the Gospels serve as an explanation for why they missed him. That's part of how the Gospels function. In John chapter 1 is where we saw why they didn't just miss him. They didn't just say, we didn't recognize the Messiah, but that they killed him, and violently so. And so, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Excuse me. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's pretty much the answer that John will begin to explain throughout his book. Jesus continues to say who he is. I am the light. I am the resurrection. All these kinds of things. He's the Lamb of God. But they do not understand really who he is. And they reject him. They reject him for the kind of Messiah he turns out to be. Well, what kind of Messiah is he? And what does he call us to? And why is it that people killed him when he called them to such a calling? So we're going to be in John 13. We can go there now. Chapter 12 is really begins to be the turning point in the book of John, where he's been telling us who he is and various parables and various statements. But then he really begins to focus on the cross in chapter 12. He really begins to focus on his time, his hour, as it's referred to in John, and his time to be glorified, his time to be lifted up, which in John is to say his time to be crucified and to be raised by God. And John 13, then, is very near to the day of his crucifixion. It's at hand here. But let's read John 13, verses 1 through 7. John 13, 1 through 7. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Often a well-known passage. I want us to deeply to consider it carefully as we consider what Jesus was seeking, what he was about, and what he calls us to be. Just as a reminder, how this is going to fit in for our whole theme for the week. We've been talking about working together. All kinds of lessons centered around unity, around openness, confession, lessons centered around the obstacles that keep us from being united and keep us from working together. Things like partiality, things like our circumstances. This lesson serves in some way, in my mind, as the basic unit for how that really is going to work. There's all these things we could talk about with unity, but there's this one basic, simple thing we all need to understand about our Lord and about what specifically is our calling and how that will look specifically in our lives as we act and as we obey. Jesus was a rabbi to his disciples, right? It's not an uncommon thing in their culture, in the Jewish culture, to have a rabbi who has disciples, people who follow him closely, who learn, and he teaches them his teaching and his interpretations of the law and things like this. Rabbis had authority to tell their disciples to do a whole lot of things. But there is one particular thing that, as far as we know from early Jewish rabbinical writings, it is one particular thing that they weren't really supposed to ask them to do. It was kind of understood, you don't ask your disciples to do this. And he wants to wash their feet. He wasn't supposed to ask. It was kind of a rule that disciples don't have to go solo as to wash the feet of the rabbis. So they could be asked to do lots of things, but not to wash the feet of the rabbis. Think about what foot washing was. Of course, we don't have that. That's foreign to us in our minds. We wash our own feet. Thank you very much. I just keep your distance from my feet. I'll take care of it. We have shoes. We have socks. But there's also something else very important that we have a little differently. We have cars. We have bicycles. We have shoes. But we don't have a bunch of mules and horses and camels to travel on our roads. And what that means? It means it's not potholes that you're worried about. But all around the dust of the streets, there is animal excrement, okay? And so that's why washing feet is a very important part of that culture. Because you avoid it in your backyard with your dog, but you cannot avoid it in your sandals on the streets in that time and in that day in those places. You just cannot. And so that is why it's so important and so lowly to wash feet in that culture. So let's try to put our minds in that real context of foot washing there. That's what it really was. And so it's a humiliating thing to do, a humiliating kind of service, a lowly thing. You don't just ask anybody to do. That's for servants. That's for someone lower than you, not for just anyone. Notice, I want to read again verses 1 through 4 to see what John wants us to understand before we look at this passage, before we see this story. As you read 1 through 4, if you know the book of John, if you read through the book of John, you know he's kind of got a way of speaking that is generally pretty simple, at least in its structure, in its linguistic structure. You know, the Lamb of God, I am the light of the world. These kinds of phrases are the kinds of thing that John says. But something really different happens, and this is true represented in the Greek as well as it is in the English. Verses 1 through 4. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now you could have said verse 4 and really simplified the story here. But he's got this, and in the English, depending on translation, it chops it up into multiple sentences to simplify it for us. But he's got this kind of run-on sentence going, and this, and I want you to know this, and I want you to know this, and don't forget about this. He's trying to bring all these things together, perhaps in the way sometimes how I preach, trying to get all these things together so we can understand what's going on here. So John is trying to bring that all together. So what kinds of things does he want us to know before we witness or hear about his testimony about this story? The night of his betrayal. Well, Jesus loved his disciples. He loved them, and he loved them to the end. Jesus, secondly, knew he was going to die. He knew where he was going. This is no surprise to him. He's already predicted it, but John's reminding us he knew. And Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. John wants us to remember that and us to realize that Jesus knew that. You'll see that later in the passage, that Jesus was very aware of who would betray him. And then something that he doesn't name here, but I want us to realize, is that the disciples don't know all these things. They don't realize the depth of Jesus' love for them yet. They don't realize that he is going to die. That's part of why they don't realize the depth of his love. And they do not realize who is going to betray him. So with that context, John says, now let me tell you, given all of this, look at what Jesus did. And hopefully we can understand more carefully, more clearly, what God wants us to see and what John wants us to see in this text then. Is this just about humility? Jesus gets down on his hands and knees. He wraps the towel around him and he begins to wash their feet. A lesson on humility or service. Is that all we're to leave it? I need to be more humble. Is that where we're supposed to leave it at? I just need to serve. I need to be more humble. What are we supposed to get from this? A lot of times, we think of humility in our own way. We have our own idea of humility that perhaps doesn't work well with God's idea of humility. What is humility to you? Sometimes humility to me is knowing my place. Not trying to put myself in a higher position than I ought to be, but knowing my place. Right? And acting accordingly, right? That there's some kind of pecking order here that we need to recognize. And sometimes my place is below you, but it may be that my place is above you. That's my idea sometimes, humility. Or perhaps our idea of humility is to think of myself, just kind of pretend like I'm less worthy than I am, or to pretend like I am less than I am. Perhaps we think of humility as letting others have their share of glory for now, so long as I get mine. Perhaps sometimes that's how we treat it, whether or not we're willing to admit that's our view of it. Jesus, I think, shows us that that's not what this is about. He's talking about a different kind of lesson here, a different kind of depth of humility. Let's look at verses 8 through 11 here. Jesus, of course, has got down to wash his feet. And Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And look at the response that Jesus will give. Peter says in verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. If this were just about humility, then in verse 8, we should see Peter as getting it. He understands. Lord, don't wash my feet. Isn't that humility that Peter has? What else would that be, right? You are the Messiah. You are the Rabbi. You are the Son of God. You don't wash my feet. That's not how it works. He knows his place. Okay? Is that the right idea of humility? But Jesus tells him, you have no part with me if I don't do this, if you don't let me do this. Jesus is flipping our idea of humility on its head. That it's not about a pecking order. That I might be above you, I might be below you, whatever it is, I need to act in my place. But that no matter if you were above someone else, you still serve them. You still, it's a kind of humility that brings yourself lower than them. Jesus is far above Peter. And Peter does not deserve Jesus' service, and especially that kind of lowly, humiliating service to wash his filthy feet. But Jesus is saying that doesn't therefore mean he's not to serve Peter. He serves him. See, Jesus could have just told another disciple to wash Peter's feet. So he could have said, now Judas, you know, knowing what Judas was going to do, Judas, you get over here and wash Peter's feet. And when you're done, start with Simeon and go on down the line. Just wash their feet. And he could have taught us a rule, again, like we've talked about more than once, to serve each other. But you know what they might have left with? Well, down the road, Peter will look back and say, Jesus had Judas wash my feet. That makes sense. he was going to betray him. Or we had, Jesus had each of us wash each other's feet. And well, that makes sense because we're all equals. But Jesus himself did something so much more compelling than that. He didn't just say, you wash his feet and you wash his feet. He said, I will get down and wash your feet. And that compelled us all the more than if he just told us to wash each other's feet. Doesn't it? Doesn't it do that? I think it does. Verses 12 through 15. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. See how he's compelled us? By taking himself all the way from the top to the bottom to cover the whole spectrum, that no one, if I think I'm somewhere near the top, doesn't matter. If I think I'm somewhere near the bottom, doesn't matter. We all ought to serve each other, even in such a lowly, humble task. I'm afraid that a lot of times our idea of being a Christian and of salvation is that Jesus died so that I don't have to die. And there's a sense in which that is very true, in which some scriptures speak in that kind of language. He did die so that I don't have to die in some sense. He was a substitute for me. He paid the penalty for me. He was my sacrifice, a sacrifice I could not offer myself. But his sacrifice does not exempt me from sacrificing. His death does not exempt me from dying. Instead, it compels me. His service here shows that very clearly. His service compels me to also serve. It doesn't say, well, I can be free from that. Jesus did the serving. I don't have to wash your feet because Jesus washes your feet. I don't have to wash your feet because Jesus has done that already. No, that's not the way it works. I think of passages, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 just to kind of give John 13 is kind of the image, and I want you to see how that's described as far as the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died, therefore all die. Because he died, I can die to myself. And I could die for you. I could serve you. Back over to John 13, please. The one who was from the very beginning, the Messiah, God in the flesh, washes the feet of his disciples. But remember, there's something else that John has emphasized in this text. He loved his disciples. He knew he was going to die. But he also knew Judas was going to betray him. We saw that even already in the text. Down in verses 10 and 11. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. Jesus has known this. John is repeating this. He stated it before, at the beginning, at the end of the story there. He's wanting to get this very clear. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. So, how did Jesus wash Judas' feet, do you think? In verse 18, I want to look. Verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I think this is to express the kind of relationship and the kind of betrayal he's about to experience. Betrayal isn't betrayal if you don't know the person who's harming you. Betrayal is more and more that the closer they are to you. And so for him to be someone who ate my bread with me, the language of, if you want to mark down, the language of Psalm 41, verse 9. Someone who is close to me, someone who shares a meal with me, a man who's fellowship with me, that's the kind of person who's lifting up the heel against me. And that's the kind of person Judas was to Jesus. He wasn't a stranger, but his own, one he's chosen. He worded that way in chapter 6. Have I not chosen you all? And yet one of you is a devil, I believe is what he says in chapter 6. Throughout John, Jesus and John have been reminding us of Judas. And then the very next account, the Lord's Supper, he gives Judas another chance. Verse 21, let's read 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Jesus is again saying, "He's troubled. One of you will betray me." This is really the last chance that Judas has to turn around. His last contact almost with Jesus before he begins to do the deed. Next time he sees Jesus, be kissing him and identifying him as the one to be taken. Jesus has bore with him. Jesus has continued serving him and loving him, sharing a meal with him. And again, I ask, how did Jesus wash Judas' feet, do you think? The way I heard one person put it is, "Yeah, you asked me to love someone like that, someone who's going to betray me like that, and I'm fully aware of it. You ask me to do that? And yeah, I might wash their feet, but you give me a Brillo pad first. And I'll wash their feet till it's just a bloody little nut. That's what I'll do." And isn't that right? Doesn't that accurately depict the kind of service we do for someone we don't like or hate? Or someone who's harmed us? That's how we serve them. We look for every little excuse to show our spite, to show our rebellion, to show our lack of will to actually be behind us. That's how we serve. And so I'm not just talking about the technical deed being done, but what kind of motive are we doing it? What kind of love, if any, are we doing it? I don't think Jesus did that. I think he washed Judas' feet as he washed Peter's feet, as he washed each of their feet. But beyond that, as a standard for how I believe he washed their feet, I believe he washed their feet with the same love that he had on the cross. Because he is here, about to be betrayed, about to be crucified, and he's serving Judas. How could he do that but with the love of the cross? You see, it's easy to claim that we will serve people and love people if we have to die for them. It's easy for us to claim, because we don't know that it ever actually will come in our vows in marriage, that we will give our life for them. It's a lot harder to get down and wash the feet. Because that's here and real and now, and it's lowly. It takes a lot of humility and patience. Oh, that we can love with the love of the cross in every act of service, and not just claim that if it came that to that, then I would do it. To demonstrate that love in every act. Oh, that we could do that. He loved him with the same love that he had on the cross. Verse 31, Again, just the fact that he has done it compels us to do it. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. So we ought to do it as well. But he emphasizes this again in verses 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." What does a Christian look like? Wear ties on Sundays? They're not home on Sunday. They might not smoke or drink. What does a Christian look like? How do you know? How do people know that you are a Christian? How is that confirmed for them? This kind of love that Jesus has just demonstrated is supposed to be a mark of a Christian. As the world looks at Christianity, do you think that they would think that's an accurate description? We know you're a Christian because you love as your Savior loved. Is that how they know? Or they know because you're kind of hypocritical? Because you're proud? Because you're conservative or an American? Is that how they know? Do they know because you're dressed up on Sundays? Is that how they know that you're a Christian? Oh, that they can know. Perhaps some hints like that. But oh, that they would know, really know, because they have either witnessed or experienced love that they have not seen in the world. Sacrifice and a putting out of ourselves that they have not seen. That's how they're supposed to know. That's the defining mark of what Christ wanted Christianity to be. 1 John, of course, our same man here, John writing. 1 John, he seems to be borrowing some of what Jesus has said and what he's recorded in his gospel. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. John talks a lot about walking in the light, and that's somewhat of the context here. 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is that the word that you have had. Sorry, the word that you have heard. Verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Remember what Jesus said to them? I'll just read it. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That was the new commandment that Jesus gave. Now, when you realize that John is not writing at the time, right after the resurrection in 1 John. He's not writing then. And so, as he talked about something that's not a new commandment, something that's an old commandment, that's from the beginning, I believe what he's talking about is the commandment that was new when Jesus first gave it. Now, this shouldn't be new to you all. You are a body of Christians. This shouldn't be new. This is an old commandment, one that Jesus gave at the beginning. Okay, that's the beginning, I think, in John's mind. The old commandment is what you've heard. In the beginning, in 1 John chapter 1, first few verses, he talked about what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched. This was the Messiah. And he talks about what was from the beginning. He's surrounding his mind around the gospel and the events of the gospel, the death and resurrection of our Lord. And so that's the beginning. That's what they've heard. And that's what was a new commandment that is now an old commandment that they ought to know. And then verse 8 you realize that there's a sense in which it is new. And I struggle with some with that might mean, and we don't have to get too bogged down in that. But simply maybe that it is still being realized. That it still should be new and fresh for us. Perhaps that's the idea here. The darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. That this commandment is being refreshed, it's being renewed until the final day when the Lord comes, perhaps. Something to that effect seems that he might be his point. But realize what he ties us to then. He's been talking about walking in the light in chapter 1. And now here's a way that he defines walking in the light, of whether or not you are in the light. Do you hate your brother? If you hate your brother, you're not in the light. Because remember, Jesus saw that as the mark of a Christian. You've got to love as Christ loved. If you don't obey that commandment, you're not a Christian. But if you love your brother, then you are in the light. That's the kind of language he has here. Now look at 2 John. It kind of confirms that interpretation, I think. 2 John in verse 5. And now I ask you, dear ladies, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning. What is that commandment? That we love one another. And of course, Jesus' full expression of that commandment in John was to love one another even as I have loved you. Okay? The message to love one another was true throughout all of Scripture and all of history. God wanted his people to love one another. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant is not without that commandment. Love one another. But it has been more clearly defined for us and clearly demonstrated as God himself shows us what that means in the flesh. And that's something that John deals with a lot. Jesus actually, in the flesh, demonstrated. He didn't just say, I love you, but he came down and loved us, really and actually, in such a lowly way, more lowly even than washing filthy feet, but being crucified like a criminal instead of a king being exalted. This is not to be novel to us. This shouldn't be anything new to us, in some of the way that John said to his audience in 1 John. This is not a new commandment. Even without John, this is not a new commandment. Think of Matthew 5, when he talks about loving your enemies, praying for the people who persecute you. That's the kind of thing that God has consistently taught. But let's read Romans 12 as one way of seeing this consistency and some specific ways to think about it, of how to love as he loved. Romans 12, verses 14. We'll read through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see how that is so relevant? How this message of love, even as Christ's love, is so relevant to working together? Because it's the people that we work closely together with. It's those people that can hurt us most. It's those people who are close to us where betrayal has its greatest, sharpest meaning. And so working together doesn't just require the same kind of service it might for a stranger. It requires greater humility, greater love even. A love that says, you have sought to hurt me in the past, or perhaps recently. You have done things foolishly that have caused the harm toward my family. But I am still going to turn around and love as Christ loved. Because if I don't, then why am I calling myself a Christian? That is what I'm called to. That is what my Lord has done for me. But there are some difficulties with our society and our day that keep us from doing this. The main one being, I think, that we have the wrong idea of humility. We have the wrong idea of service, that we think it's about a pecking order. Instead of, even if it means the greater serving the weaker, it means I need to serve you, even as my God and my Lord has served me. But think about the independence that we have around us. That's very American, to be independent. We pride ourselves. Kids can't wait till they're independent. That is that's the teenager. We want to be independent. And as we grow old, we hate the idea of not being independent. We don't want to have to go to a home. We don't want to have to be a bother to our children. We want to be independent. And of course, every age, and some way or another, we all want to be independent. That is our beginning as a nation. That is our culture. We want to be able to get on our feet on our own, these kinds of things. And so, when it comes to foot washing, you'd rather me not touch your feet, right? Yeah. I don't want, even if it suddenly became a need, my feet were really filthy, and that just happened. I didn't have shoes for some reason, I got really filthy feet. I really just don't want you. Thanks a lot, but no, that's okay. All right? Even if I won't enjoy that, I surely won't enjoy you doing that for me. So I think that attitude can create a barrier sometimes. But of course, don't just think about foot washing, because that's not the thing that we're doing or that we need. But technology is another thing that sometimes we allow technology to do the job and won't step in and do things ourselves. Shoes keep feet relatively clean. Cars keep feet relatively clean because we don't have to have the mules and whatever else, whatever beast to travel on. So technology can be a difficulty. But then another one, for example, is organizations that I pay someone else to take care of it, right? I pay someone else and they do the service. My money goes that direction. That's a kind of service, but at least it keeps me distant. I'll pay someone else to wash your feet so that I don't have to touch your feet, or I'll pay for this or that for you, but I won't do it myself. Let's try to beat those circumstances, those influences, those things. Let's seek to be interdependent in some ways. We all need to be wholly dependent on God, and that's true. But sometimes, in order to be wholly dependent on God, we need to seek the help of others. We talked about that on Sunday. Touch someone's feet anyway. Okay? Invite them over anyway. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to bother you. Invite them over anyway. Okay? That's hard to do sometimes. Help pay their rent anyway. They want to do it themselves. They can handle it. They'd rather get government help than your help. Help pay their rent anyway. Bring them a meal anyway. Write them a card anyway. Give them a visit anyway. And I know we need to be sensitive to understand what kind of service is more meaningful to each other. But just sometimes you just need to do it anyway. I think especially, that was a piece of advice someone gave to me. I wanted to know how to know some of the more elderly people in the congregation I was at when I was in college. How do I get to know them and serve them? I didn't do a very good job at that. I was too busy sometimes with school and didn't accomplish that like I needed to. But he told me, just do it for them anyway. They're going to not want to bother you. They're not going to want to take you from your activities at school. But just say, I'm going to come over and I'm going to help clean up your yard for you. I'm going to come over and I'm going to do this. Or let's go out to eat this place. Just do it anyway. Sometimes exactly what we need in order to be more connected, in order to take opportunities to serve each other. Yes, technology does a job a lot. But there are plenty of things that technology doesn't take care of. There's plenty of work to do. There are plenty of skills that I can learn to try to serve you. I'm not a great handyman guy. I kind of figure some things out, help my dad out some. But I'm not very capable right now of doing very much for you. I'm not going to come over and confidently work on your plumbing. I'm going to need to learn that. And that's exactly it. I can look for opportunities to learn how to do plumbing so that I can use that as opportunities to serve you. I might learn a language in order to be connected and serve certain people of a different language. I could learn, perhaps I don't think my cooking is too great, and so I'm not going to cook for people. Well, I can learn how to cook and serve people in that way. I could take up card writing and these kinds of things. Learn skills. Can you imagine that? Not learning a skill just to promote your own career, not just as a hobby, but to learn a skill for the specific reason of serving your brothers and sisters. I think that would be good for us to do. And don't just pay money into something, but take time, put effort. Sometimes it's so much more meaningful, right? Don't you think so? Sometimes it's so much more meaningful when you do something rather than just pay something. And I'm not trying to diminish money. Like I said, with one of the lessons from Philippians, that has a role, of course, and that is useful. But sometimes we just need not be in the habit of doing only those things. So those are just some examples of ways to not allow our culture to keep us from washing each other's feet, and whatever examples you might think of, the ways that we can serve someone, even if it's lowly. But the main point that I do not want us to miss is this. That Jesus didn't just say, okay, I'm going to serve anyway. He didn't just do it himself. But he did it for Judas. That's the thing that John emphasized so clearly for us. He did it for Judas. And not only did he do it for Judas, but he compels us to do it for Judas. That specifically, we need to love the ones who have not been loving to us. And especially among our brothers and sisters who have harmed us, betrayed us. It might be the closest ones, of course, are our families or our spouses. Sometimes we're the worst at loving our own families. We're the worst at loving our own spouses because they are the ones who hurt us the most. They're the ones that take our time, the ones who take our patience. But they're the ones who we have the obligation to serve and love all the more, as Jesus loved Judas. But I want to just realize, as Jesus loved me, and as Jesus loved you, because we are as Judas was. So here's a little exercise. If you have a paper and pencil, please take it out. And if you don't, glad to try to print it in your mind. I don't mind you taking out your phone to send yourself a text or something, or make a little note. Think of someone specific, name, that has been hurtful to you. And it's okay, I think, if you think of someone who's not a Christian. It works. Write them down. Make a note to pray for that person. So the name, to pray for that person, and then make a note to serve them in some way. We're not probably going to wash their feet, but make a note to serve them in some specific way. It might be lowly. If you could think of something particularly that you maybe have avoided doing for them, maybe that's what the very thing you need to do, right? And so write something. If you don't care anything specific to do right now, just write that you need to do something for them. And return to that later to think of what specifically you can do. And we can use this. Those three are the important things there. And then, of course, to actually do it. Actually, Jesus even says that in John 13, that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, he says. And so through this, you can make it clear to someone that you want to be a real Christian. That you just don't want to just love those who love you, but you want to love those who have hurt you and betrayed you. And then you are actively seeking a meaningful relationship in Christ with them. Unity would be no problem. If we can just get this basic point, it would be a no-brainer. Christianity would accurately show people that we can be unified by serving each other, and that's what we really are. We can really love each other, even though we're different, even though we've hurt each other. It is not overachievers who wash feet. It is precisely what we are called to as Christians. A servant is not greater than his master. And the minute you begin to think you don't have to wash feet is the minute that you think you're better and greater and higher than Jesus. What do Christians look like? May they know that we are Christians by our love for each other. If you do not know Christ, we want you to know Him. Because even though we have struggled in our own relationship with Him, and we have fallen and had to be raised by Him again and again, we want you to know Him because He is our joy and our love and our glory. He's everything that we want to be.